Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I might be new to some of you, but as Charlie said, I'm not really new to this place. We came down here, I think it was 1994. I might show you a picture of what I looked like back then. I might flash that on the screen tonight. Surprised that Charlie asked me back. I'm probably the only student who's ever had the privilege of putting a pie in his face. So second years. I remember we were second year students, and we were playing games orientation week out here on the lawn. I remember Michael and Ryan and Nathan were little, and they could see something was getting set up. And I don't know why I was chosen to be blindfolded, standing behind Charlie, who was supposed to eat the pie that I was holding in front of him. But and there's these other two students, I think. Were you in there, Kelly, as well? Maybe Tim Marshall was in there. And there was another staff member, but students had to feed the staff the pie, and they were blindfolded and holding the pie in front of them. And I don't know if Charlie trusted me or not, but I remember Nathan, and he could see. He was threatening me. He was up there. He was like 5 years old or six, and he was up there looking at me like this, like, don't you do that. And after I did it, I was chased around this campus by Michael and Ryan and Nathan, and I had to lock myself in Charlie's office because they wouldn't stop chasing me. I was tired, but they were there defending their dad. I don't know if you remember that, but I sure do. It's good to see Nathan again after it's been quite a while since I'd seen Nathan until last night, yesterday. Yeah, we're in New Zealand. We came here in 1994 as students. My wife and I were married students. Sometimes we get a few married students. And so we were here for 2 years, actually. And then we did go to New Zealand and spent about a year and a half there. I'm a builder by trade. So we went to help the Torchbearer School move and settle down into a new location. They were moving from Auckland, moving the whole campus down to a town 2 hours south of Auckland in Cambridge. And so we went there for about a year and a half. And then we came here for another 5 years on staff. And this is where my daughter was born. So really, I'm from Canada originally. I don't feel Canadian. Not that I don't like Canada. I just like Texas better. So I call Texas home. To me, because everything changed here for me. I mean, this is my Jerusalem, okay? So this is more home to me than any place else. We love New Zealand. In fact, when we got the email, I'll never forget the day, I was working out here with Brian, and Brian and I worked together. And I got home, taking off my work boots at the front door of our house, and she said, "We just got an email from Peter Thomas." And I said, "Oh, yeah, how are they doing?" And she said, "He wants us to come there and start a new center on the South Island." And I just, without even hesitating, I was taking off my boots, and I said, "Not interested. What's for dinner?" I just wasn't. I really wasn't interested. I just changed the subject. Let's eat. I'm hungry. Didn't even entertain the idea. But I guess we had to pray about it. Sometimes you have to pray about things and talk to Charlie, and he said, "I think it would be good for you." So eventually we made the decision to leave. We didn't make it overnight. It was about 4 months later that we made the decision to go over. And so we've been there ever since. We have a son as well. He's 14. He was born over there in New Zealand, and he's a very proud Kiwi, I tell you. We thought Texas pride was bad. Man. But he loves his country, and he goes to defend his country. And so that's great. I've always instilled that into my kids. Be proud of where you came from. So we all, we even celebrate American Thanksgiving when we're in New Zealand for the sake of Isabel. Yeah, this is where she was born, and she grew and spent the first 2 years of her life. And then we also celebrate the things of New Zealand when we're there. So, yeah, that's just a little bit about where we came from. And I might show a picture tonight of Kelly thinks I should, of what I looked like before we came here to New Zealand. I mean, came here to Texas. So we're in New Zealand now for the last 15 years. And now I'm not on campus at the Torchbearer School. I'm off campus. I'm sort of an off-campus staff, field representative more like. And I do some traveling around, mostly within New Zealand, preaching in different churches and speaking at different events. And some of the other, not many, but a few of the other Torchbearer schools, I have the privilege of going to teach there as well. So now I'm here. My wife and kids are not with me this week, so don't try looking for them. They wish they were here. They send their greetings and send their love to those that we know. But maybe next time they'll be able to come with me again. Maybe what we'll do is, start launching into it a little bit, hey? Sound good? I look forward to catching up with, getting to know a lot of you, so come and sit down with me, and I'll try to make myself available to everybody else as well to chat in amongst, around the meals and desserts and things like that. Okay, what I thought I would do this week, I found out Ron was going to be speaking on the Beatitudes, and he's really good at that. So I've known Ron. He told us a little bit last night about when we met. 20 years. I've known Ron for 20 years. I didn't think we were famous. I know I'm not famous. Ron's famous for all the wrong reasons. But he's doing the Beatitudes, obviously, and so I thought, well, I'm going to have to go in a completely different direction. So I thought I'm going to do something from the Old Testament. So I wanted to do, I thought I would go through the book of Exodus, not exhaustively. Obviously, how can you do that in four sessions? But so I thought I'd take more of a thematic approach and just cover some highlights in Exodus. So that's where we're going to be camping for the next few sessions with me. So you can turn your Bibles to, we'll start in Exodus chapter 1. So I'll just take a bit of a, through these four sessions, we'll take a bit of a bird's eye view of the book and touch on a few of the issues or the themes here. When we begin the book of Exodus, it's a bit of a depressing introduction. We have 12 men and their families that are introduced in the first few verses. They're the 12 sons of Jacob, and it talks about how that family moved to Egypt at the end of verse 5, but it ends with dead. They're all dead. You know, that's the introduction. We have a family who moved to Egypt, and they're all dead, and Joseph died, verse 6, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Okay, well, story's over. Let's go to the next book. So we have, but then we read in chapter 7, or verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. There's a new generation in Egypt. We're wondering, why are they here? Why did these 12 brothers and their families, why did they all move to Egypt in the first place? And, of course, I'm assuming everybody knows the story. The story really didn't begin in Exodus 1. It started in Genesis 12 when God called Abraham to leave his family and his country and to go to this land of Canaan. And it was, and God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And from there, that is where they moved from to Egypt. There was a situation, a famine in the land, and Joseph was moved down to Egypt, and through a miraculous working of God, they were in Egypt now, and God saved them from the famine to preserve their posterity and to make a great nation. God said, this is where I'm going to make a great nation, is in Egypt. So they've been placed in Egypt. And as far as the story goes, they're going to be there, placed there temporarily. But this is who they are and why they're here. God is fulfilling his plan. He's writing his story. And so what I want to talk about this morning, maybe I'll start with a question, and maybe we can ponder it at the end of the message. And the question is, who is it that you worship? The God of the Bible or the God that you wish him to be? And because this first theme or general issue that arises in this book is one of suffering. Can't believe the two of the songs you chose this morning, Kelly. I've never heard the second one that we sang. But I thought, wow, that's fitting, because this book begins with some very real discouragement for the Hebrews who are living here. And so, first of all, we have discouragement in Israel's circumstances. I looked up the definition of the word circumstances. I mean, I know what circumstances are, but I wanted the real definition. And it says that they're the conditions surrounding or around which you stand. The conditions surrounding, you know, circumstances, you know, it comes from the word circumference, right? So it's the conditions surrounding or around where you stand. And so we start with discouraging circumstances for Israel. In verse 8, these conditions surrounding Israel suddenly change, and apparently without warning to the reader. If you're reading it for the very first time, then verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. We have a new king. In verse 10, he feels insecure in his leadership and he feels threatened. Verse 11, he changes all the rules. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built supply cities. And so Israel is put under affliction. They've been made into slaves. Things have, you know, they once, the best of the land was given to them before, and so they owned the land, but now the land owns them. It's a complete reversal, and there's nothing they can do about it. Wonder if this has happened to you, where all of a sudden the situations surrounding where you stand suddenly change without warning, or very little warning. It happened to me about 4 years ago. Cape and Ray, New Zealand, went through some changes. I was running the Bible school on the South Island, and one of the changes that took place was that they got a new leader. And within 5 months, I'm without a job, without a Bible school to run, stranded in Canada, and for an undetermined amount of time, having just buried my father-in-law, and he had passed with a stroke, and looking after my mother-in-law, which now looked like lung cancer. And it didn't really take me too long to ask, what just happened? If you've ever been through a sudden change of circumstances where your whole world falls upside down, and then you may know what I'm talking about. For Israel and for me, life was going really well with the previous Pharaoh. I call Peter Thomas Pharaoh. He knows he's coming here in a couple of weeks to talk to the students. So he's a great guy. But, you know, it doesn't seem like God is in control. I mean, isn't he clued into the fact that I've got great plans for his life? God changes the rules. Verse 14, we have more affliction. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and all of that. Verse 16, we have a crisis where I call it the midwife crisis. So the midlife crisis. We have the midwife crisis. We have what would almost appear to be the equivalent to a partial birth abortion, because midwives are ordered to kill all the male babies on the birth stools, it says. But when the midwives disobey Pharaoh's orders, he ups the ante in verse 22. He says, so he command all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So his newest policy is for all his people, genocide on a national size scale. All the babies are thrown into the river, and this time every Egyptian citizen is responsible for carrying this out. Now what? In a relatively short amount of time, it goes from good to bad to hell on earth for the Hebrews. And I'm asking myself, isn't God supposed to be a God of protection and a God of provision for his own people? But instead, we seem to have an absent God, the silent God, and if he's even in control, he's allowing discouragement to reign in their circumstances. God's not even mentioned. Well, he's mentioned, but in the first chapter. But the three times his name is used, he's not talking. And it's used in reference to the midwives and how they are fearing God, nothing to do with the Hebrews, his own people. So he's distant from his own people. And discouragement is reigning. And moving on, in chapter 2, as we're overviewing the whole scene, in chapter 2 we have discouragement in Israel's deliverer. Chapter 2, you know, the baby is born, this baby, and you can read between the lines, and he seems to be God's response and answer to Pharaoh's little game of war with the Hebrews, because he marvelously preserves this child. And we begin to think this might just be the deliverer that these Hebrews need. You know, it's an incredible story. Just read it like you've never heard the story before, and you're looking, wow, what a miracle. Only God could do this. He's, you know, first he survives his birth. It's the first miracle. He's placed in a basket in the river, hidden in the reeds there, and you know, in an attempt to escape the genocide command. And, you know, and then, but then Pharaoh's own daughter herself comes to the river to bathe. And as you read the account, it's like we're on pins and needles as we watch her. You know, just imagine reading it for the very first time. And then all of a sudden you think, okay, we have a miracle baby. And then the whole thing is, you know, slows right down. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh, and it's like it takes so long to get to the point of what's going to happen. She comes to bathe at the river. She walks along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And at this point, it can go either way. I'm putting my money on her allegiance to her own father, Pharaoh's command. But it says she has compassion on him. Really? This baby is saved, adopted into Pharaoh's household, and we see a glimmer of hope in this humorous result. Verse 7 says, his sister said to Pharaoh, Moses' sister was watching on the riverside, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. It's a humorous result. Pharaoh's own daughter frustrates the king's plans. And she, of all the people, she's the one who finds the baby after her father makes that command, of all the people. And she gets the baby's own mother to nurse it. She even pays her to take care of her own kid. And the baby is now under state protection because he's now the adopted son of Pharaoh. You know, it's as ridiculous as imagining that Hitler's daughter would adopt a baby Jewish boy, right? It's like ridiculous. How is that possible? You've got to be kidding. But before we get too excited, you know, for verse 11 to 22, we go into a series of ongoing disappointments and frustration because this miracle baby who we thought might be our special deliverer destroys all our hopes. And again, God just lets it happen. in verse 12. Moses fights an Egyptian to defend a Hebrew, but he ends up killing him. May have been on purpose, may have been an accident, but the point is that he was there defending. He was the one we're putting our trust in here. It says he looked this way and that way. He might have been looking to see if anyone else was watching. That's the most popular view, but he may have been looking this way and that way to see if there are any other Hebrews around who are going to have the guts to stand up to these guys. And but my point is, regardless of how or why it happened, Moses has the divine X factor to be their deliverer and defender, and he was there defending. And we even see this in the verse 16 and 17, a few verses down. Shepherd girls come to water their flock when this gang of manly shepherds come with their Budweiser tank tops and throwing their weight around, pushing the girls around. And Moses takes charge. He says, hey, back off. That's not the way you treat women around here. That's not even his town. But he takes the initiative again. You know, and I found it amazing. I didn't know this before until I looked into it. The historian Josephus tells us that when Moses was in his early manhood, the Ethiopians had invaded Egypt. And, you know, the Ethiopians had routed the Egyptian army sent against them, and they threatened Memphis. And in the panic, the oracles were consulted, and on their recommendation, Moses was entrusted with the command of the royal troops. And he takes to the field, surprises and defeats the Ethiopians, captured their principal city, and returned to Egypt laden with the spoils of victory. I didn't know that. This Moses is no slouch. He knows how to take charge. He knows how to take control. And, you know, Stephen in the New Testament, he says Moses was mighty in words and deeds. You know, he was... You know, he's like a statesman, and he's also proven himself to be a soldier. Very capable. But this whole thing is just where our hopes are going are just ruined. It just falls flat. And Moses runs for his life all the way to Midian. Apparently he has a master's in government administration. But we find him tending a foreigner's, what I call, brain-dead animals in the desert. If you've been to New Zealand, if you've ever dealt with sheep, you know what I'm talking about. Sheep, man. We had these sheep at the crossing. They weren't our sheep, but one of the neighbor's farmer's sheep escaped into our yard. And we were in the backyard, and there's this one sheep. We're trying to get it out. And I remember there's this one pathway that goes behind the house. It's about as wide as this pulpit. That's the walkway between the bank. There's a fence here and the bank that goes down to the pond, and the house is here. And there's a gate in the backyard that's going down where we were trying to get this one sheep to go down. And I'm standing over here, and I'm, you know, making it clear to the sheep that it cannot pass this way. And instead, it just charges at me. Stupid. And, you know, and so Moses is down here looking after these kind of animals with very high intellect for the best years of his life. You know, he's been miraculously preserved, skillfully trained, proficiently educated, practically gifted, and this tower of hope for the Hebrews collapses like a deck of cards. And I'm thinking, this is, again, a stupid story. Give me something else to read. Is there a purpose for this? But then we look at our own lives and see that sometimes things aren't that much better for us, are they? We see frustrating, disappointing, discouraging, even tragic events that take place in our lives. Things we wouldn't choose to happen to us or our loved ones, or in some cases, even on our worst enemies. We just throw up our arms and say, why this way, God? Why this way? And there's only one answer. God's ways are not our ways. And I don't like to acknowledge it. I don't want to hear it, especially when I'm going through it. But the reality is sometimes God works to our distress and uses disappointment for our good. I don't like it. I don't want to admit it. But he does. And there are three things that I think we can learn from this or be reminded about from this. And they're not really clever. I'm not trying to be profound. They're just obvious, simple things that we need to be reminded of. And the first thing is, when life goes like this, and life is going like this for the Hebrews, first thing to be reminded of is that God is our only hope. He's our only hope. Sometimes we treat him as if he, instead of being our primary hope, he's our last resort. And a change in circumstances is not our hope. Pharaoh's death, which I'm sure the Hebrews would have been praying for, a change in their government or a change in their policies or a change in their circumstances was not to be their lasting salvation. God's real plan was to completely move them out of the house of bondage, not merely to rearrange the furniture in Egypt. Our hope is in Christ, not in a favorable twist to my condition. Our hope is in the character and covenant of our God. Verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. When you pray for someone in difficulty or in need, do you primarily ask for a change of circumstances to their life or to their condition? I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying sometimes God is working that way. But God answers. When God answers in verse 24, we see there's four clauses here, and God is the subject of each one, a verb in each case. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Hope is in God himself. God remembered the covenant with Abraham. Our only hope in the miseries and disillusionment in our lives is in the new covenant promises that Jesus has made to us. Like, how about this one? The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. This one, this is the will of my Father, that whoever sees the Son and believes in him shall have, present tense, now, eternal life, now, and I will raise him up at the last day. How about this one? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's a fourth one I see here. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How do I know? Look at the cross. It's finished. Amen? So, God is our only hope. He's our primary hope, not our last resort. Second thing, God, to remember, is God is primarily writing his story, not ours. We live in a world now where people are competing for center stage. Our platform needs to be seen. We're all becoming like little gods, preoccupied with running the scripts of our story instead of participating in God's story. It sounds like this: my kingdom come, my will be done. Now, God doesn't say that we'll never have problems or never suffer or die for the kingdom of God, but what he does say is that we will have tribulations and that the kingdom of God will never die. I would love a promise that makes me immune from my problems, wouldn't you? We'd love that. Let's find one. Help me find one. But, you know, My problem is that I'm too focused on my kingdom and my security. That's our problem. When Jesus said, I will build my church, the important thing is that he fulfills that promise, that God's people are preserved. My view needs to be that he preserves a people for himself through all the dangers, toils, and snares, as this hymn says. And here's the thing, this is the thing I'm trying to say. God may not preserve me, but he will preserve a people for himself. You know, there's a popular song in New Zealand right now. I don't even know if it's hit here. I don't know if, where it was written. We sang it in at a church I was at, and I'd never heard it before, and I don't like it. It says, God will never let me down, and over again in part of the chorus. And I'm like, yes, he will. He will. Well, sure, you bet God will let you down. But, you know, what about all the other mothers who lost their babies in the Nile? What about, you know, in Matthew, all the other mothers who lost their baby boys to Herod's sword, but Jesus was spared? This is not primarily about my salvation, but it's about God's story and God's glory. Unfortunately, my part to play is not nearly as important as I want it to be. When I stop seeking my kingdom and seek his first, then I will get comfort. God's people are secure. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Jesus' church. He will keep a people for himself. That is a promise. My part in that may or may not be nice, but God's glory needs to be first. Does that make sense? And the third thing to be reminded of is that God is faithful. Just because God isn't talking in these first two chapters doesn't mean that he's not there, and it doesn't mean that he's not working. In like I mentioned before, in Exodus 1 and 2, God is quiet. In fact, Pharaoh's doing most of the talking. But God had a promise to make a great nation. And in Exodus 1, verse 7, and in verse 12, and in verse 20, we see three times God's promise is coming to pass. They're still multiplying regardless of the problems, and regardless of the problems increasing. See, after the first six verses, it says verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Wow. After a whole generation gone, they were fruitful and they multiplied. God is being faithful to his promise. Genesis 12. Then when the policy is changed to slavery in verse 8 to 11, the more they were afflicted, what does it say in verse 12? The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. God was faithful in that new crisis. And then after the midwife crisis, after this, in verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And then in verse 16, he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And two women feared God more than Pharaoh, and the people multiplied. Three instances, and then we get to verse 22, and we have genocide, and then what now? What now? They have to go back. We, just like we have to go back and remember the past episodes in our lives and be able to say, by faith, that the God who had been faithful all through Exodus 1 will somehow be adequate for this new problem and this new crisis. God is there. He's being faithful. He's fulfilling his promise. He will be there for you and I too. In 1949, there were apparently 5 million Christians in China. And in 1989, 40 years later, there were apparently 80 million Christians in China. Why is that? God is on the loose. Working against the best designs of Earth's dictators. God is there building his church because Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. There's a song that I used to listen to by a band, and the song was, it's a great song. Well, I liked the song. Haven't heard it in a long time, but the song was, all hell's breaking loose. Have you ever heard that phrase before? You know, just to describe your situation and everything's going to custard, and And it's like all hell's breaking loose. God, you know? Where in reality, we don't see it, but all heaven's breaking loose. God is on the loose. And we may not see it, and we get discouraged and beaten down in our own vision and just becoming more familiar with what we see rather than the unseen. And we think, God, what's going on? It's a call for us to pray and hit the ground and get on our knees, yes, but also to realize God hasn't stopped working. He cares about the situation more than you and I do. And so God, just concluding, God is not reluctant to use disappointment and discouragement as part of his plan. Will he place you and I in distress? Absolutely. Will he upset us? Yes. Will he puzzle us? Yes. Will he bore us? Never. Never. You know, we may have to abort our plans to look after someone else's plans. You may find yourself in a job you don't like, and you wonder how long you have to endure it. You may wonder why God has placed your life on a side rail. You may be resentful for a financial setback or a tragic loss in your life. Sometimes God does not bring ideal, untwisted circumstances into our lives. But we look at Paul's second prayer. I think it's in Ephesians 2. Yeah. Ephesians 3. In Paul's description, he says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." That's his self-description. He's a prisoner. Why? Because he's in prison. Is that a bad situation? Absolutely. Who threw him in there? Rome. He has every right to be upset with Rome for his circumstances, but who does he claim he's a prisoner of? Jesus Christ. That shows us his perspective on circumstances. If you asked him if he enjoyed being in prison, he wouldn't say, "Man, I love it here. I'm having the time of my life." You know, just because he's a Christian doesn't mean that he's happy about everything that happens to him. He'd probably say, "Dale, I hate it here. Food's terrible. I'd rather go to Ron's house." But, you know, he describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Do you, do I have this perspective that the circumstances that come into our life are first and foremost approved by Jesus for you? They have passed through his hands before they have ever entered into our life. Paul is in prison, and you know what? It ends up being a very strategic move for the church, not only because he's willing to see himself as Christ's prisoners, because he's willing to see himself as Christ's prisoner. Without him taking this attitude, we would have no Ephesians to study, no Philippians to study, you know, the book of joy, the letter of joy. We'd have no Colossians or Philemon. Perhaps his ministry would have been so removed because of his bad attitude that there would be no 1st and 2nd Timothy to pass on to the next generation either. You know, that's most of the New Testament we wouldn't even have. And the reason we have the New Testament is because Paul was willing to consider himself as Christ's prisoner in spite of the fact that he was the one being wronged by everyone else. Now, I'm not saying I've mastered this lesson. I've fallen flat on my face, and it doesn't feel good. You know, when the crossing closed, I spent the first 3 years telling God he had no idea what was going on with my life. When I stopped complaining, things started changing. For the last 9 months, I've been working with a guy on a construction site. And he was brought up in a Christian family. His parents took him to church. He was a youth group leader, played the drums in the church band. After high school, he left home. And when I first met him, the language on the job site is pretty bad. And so, but for some reason, he sort of took a liking to me. And so we've gotten to know each other, and man, he's the best gift I've gotten in the last 9 months, is this guy. He's not walking with the Lord, but he knows what I do, and I said to him a little while ago, I found out where his mom and dad go to church, and I said, if I ever preached at that church, would you ever come? And he said, absolutely. So, as it turns out, I preached there 2 weeks ago. Guess who was in the front row with his family? God is working. Isn't that cool? That's so cool. And first time in church for 26 years for him. Are we willing to submit what God has for us today, regardless of what it is? Paul did. It amplified his ministry. Maybe we're being treated unjustly. Maybe it isn't fair. Maybe your situation isn't your fault. It's just circumstances. Conditions change around where you're standing. But perhaps give some attention to what the Lord would like to accomplish in you and me. So I guess what I'm saying is God destroys false impressions of himself. You know, we say God would never do a thing like that. Oh, really? What you mean is, God, as I conceive of him, would never do a thing like that. God may not always meet our conceptions of him. We assume that God would never do something that I would consider to be against good judgment. A God as we think he ought to be. A God shaped to our own design. Am I worshiping the God of the Bible? Or a God as I wish him to be? The latter doesn't exist. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, but we, as we understand and things become clearer in who you are, God, we pray that we would just align our lives under your sovereign lordship. Even when our circumstances change and they clearly are not favorable to us. As hard as it is, God, we pray that you would soften our heart within it, that we would see you, and that you would use that to change us and to mold us into your image. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.